Good to be here tonight, be able to share with you for a few moments about the virgin birth. What an incredible video. And just, you think about this birth that took place of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a spectacular event. In fact, when you look back on history, and you talk about some amazing births, I can think of a few that are amazing in church history or biblical history for that matter. Take, for example, the birth of Isaac. I mean, his mom was laughing at the thought of having a child. She was nearly 100 years old, way past the age of childbearing. But that was a miraculous birth in and of itself in the event for a woman to have a child at such a late age. Think about Samson. We always think about Samson. We think about his strength. We think about his hair. But he was born to a woman who had been barren and also had him at a late age. Then you think of Samuel, the anointer of kings, who was born to the barren Hannah, or Elizabeth, that was the mother of John the Baptist. And she too carried the same characteristic to have a child at such an older age. We talk about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That surpasses any other birth. Now, I am a father of seven. I always like to wow everybody in the beginning. I also teach biology. And to talk about a virgin birth just defies all of that. You understand that, right? And like I said, my whole background defies that. But as we talk about the virgin birth, there are several things that I want you to understand about it. In fact, if you have a bulletin on the back of it, this will be some of the things that we'll look at. The first thing that we need to understand about the virgin birth is that it fulfills prophecy. There are two prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke of a virgin birth. And if you have your Bible tonight, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And all of us are familiar, I'm sure, with Genesis chapter 3. That's the chapter that highlights the fall of man. Adam and Eve were told in chapter 2 of any tree in the garden they may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat of that tree. For in the day that they ate of it, they would surely, what? Die. And they did die. Chapter 5 is the death chapter. And we see that they did. But in chapter 3, we're also given the pronouncement of God's judgment on man for his sin. But in Genesis 3:15, here he is pronouncing this judgment on the serpent. And it tells us here that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now that bruising on the heel, of course, was when Jesus went to the cross. But when he resurrected on the third day, that was the crushing of Satan's head. Now that right there is an amazing prophecy. But what's even more amazing about this passage is, like I just said, I teach biology. And did you catch the wording? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and, say it with me, her seed. I'm no Phi Beta Kappa, but the seed doesn't come from the woman. It comes from the man. Seven children. I know that. But here in Genesis 3:15, the Messiah comes from the seed of the woman instead of the man, therefore bypassing the man. And this right here in the very first book in the Bible, right after the fall, here God is telling us He has already foreordained a Savior. He has already provided that Savior. And He tells us the manner by which that Savior would come, which would be through a virgin. Now, when Mary got those words, she was just as surprised. And she said, how can this be? I haven't been with a man. And of course, the angel tells her how that this was to take place and how the Holy Spirit would come upon her and overshadow her and that that child would be the holy child of God. Now, the second prophecy that talks about this is found in Isaiah. And it's chapter 7. And it's one of these prophecies I'm sure that you have heard, especially around during this time. But in chapter 7 and verse 14, it talks about the Lord giving a sign. Here, Ahaz had refused to ask the Lord of a sign about how he would deal with those northern 10 tribes, identified as Ephraim. The Assyrian army had already come down and was pressing hard on them. And here, the Syrians and the king of Israel, they were wanting to make an alliance with Ahaz, king of Judah. And they wanted to crush the Assyrians. But even in that whole process, they wanted to put a new king in there. And Ahaz didn't want to do that. He was afraid, but he didn't want to do that either. He had secretly already had made an alliance with the Assyrians. And so Isaiah is sent to him with his son and gave him this prophecy and told him that within 65 years, these kingdoms would be no more. But go ahead and ask of me a sign. And he refused to ask. And so the Lord says, I'll give you a sign. And what was the sign? Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. What a title. Matthew picks up the same title in Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, and he gives us the definition of it. And he says it means God with us. That's the Christmas story. You know, many people during this holiday season will adore manger scenes and they adore a little baby in a manger. But do we really understand the implications of that little baby in that manger and who he is and all that he represents and the whole reason why he came in the first place? Well, again, the virgin birth was necessary. You had to have it. He had to come in that way because prophecy spoke of this. So he is a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, it's an amazing thing about prophecy. When you talk about the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know there are 333 prophecies about Christ. When he came the first time, he fulfilled 109 of them. You know the probability of one of them coming to pass? Let's take the state of Texas, cover it with silver dollars, take one, mark it with an X, take one person, blindfold them and say, okay, go find the one with the X on it. See how high the probability is? When he comes back the second time, he will fulfill 224 prophecies. It's just amazing. But here he came, and this whole birth, the whole nature of it, was to fulfill prophecy. Second reason why the virgin birth was necessary was to fulfill providence. To fulfill providence. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus Christ is God. Scriptures proclaim this over and over. Even God said in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, speaking about Jesus Himself, He said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness is your kingdom. But did you hear the first part of that? Your throne, O God. Now, Jesus knew He was God. And in order for Him to provide a perfect atonement for our sins, He had to be God. He had to be without sin. He was the only one that could satisfy God. It says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it refers to Him as being the propitiation for our sins. Where propitiation means satisfaction. He was the only one that could satisfy God. Sinful man couldn't die for sinful man. There's no way that sinful man could take away his own sin. Now, we run into people that think they can. I work with students, and they all the time think that they can do things that are right and, you know, turn it all around. But the truth of the matter is that we needed a perfect Savior. And in all of God's providence of Him sending the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to bear our sin in His place for us, was demonstrating to us that He came to fulfill providence. Now, Jesus said of Himself that He was the I Am of Exodus 3:14. And I believe the Jews really understood what He was saying. Because right after He said that, they picked up stones to stone Him. In another place, in John chapter 10, He makes a reference to being one with the Father, sharing that equality with God. And again, too, they picked up stones to stone Him. This was utter blasphemy for Him to say something like this. But He came to fulfill that. He fulfilled providence. Third thing that He came to fulfill by this virgin birth is perfection. Perfection. You know, we tend to compare ourselves with each other. We look at people in our home, we look at people that we hang around, people we work with, and we compare ourselves with them as if each of us carry that standard. But you know, God is the one that's the standard. He says in Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "You shall therefore be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Perfect! Now, you think any of us can attain that? Well, if you think that you can, I would just invite you sometime today to pull out the Ten Commandments and go through them one at a time and ask yourself, have I broken any of these? Because if you've broken any of them, then guess what? You're not perfect. And if any of us was perfect, we all ought to leave because we'll mess this church up, you know? But see, Jesus was perfect. And there were two things that He overcame by His coming. First, He overcame the imparted sin that was given to us by Adam. He did it through a perfect birth. Let me read to you the birth of Christ. And I want you to hear something very amazing even about that birth. It tells us in Matthew chapter 1, when it gives us this account of the birth of Christ, it says, "The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." I think the Holy Spirit is quick to tell us that this was a virgin birth, right? Before they came together. "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to put her away secretly. And the reason why is because a betrothal was just as binding as marriage. And the cost, the high cost for adultery was death. And the last thing that he wanted was for his bride to be stoned to death. But when he considered this," it says in verse 20, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" And then he gives the definition of his name, "for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And here Matthew pulls in that prophecy I mentioned from Isaiah chapter 7, and he applies this to the Lord Jesus. "Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Hebrew, it's Yahshua, Joshua, Jesus. Now, this was a perfect birth. The whole manner in which it took place, perfect. Prophesied, perfectly. Orchestrated, carried out. I mean, we look at providence in our life and we see all the events that take place and we go, wow, how could this all be woven together? But God does it. Just as He did here. And He did it to fulfill all perfection. Because we have the perfect standard of righteousness. In fact, it tells us in John chapter 16, when the Holy Spirit would come later, that He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that righteousness would have been seen in the righteousness of Christ. That perfect life. Now, you know, I grew up in a large family as well, and I didn't have any perfect, you know, brothers or sisters either. And I'd be quick to tell you that all the kids that I have, none of them are perfect. But could you imagine for just a moment growing up with a perfect brother? I mean, think about that. You'd get tired of hearing, "Could you go be like Jesus?" You'd get tired of that after a while. You know, why can't you be like Jesus? You know, we as parents, we try not to compare kids to one another and say stuff like that. But could you just imagine growing up with Him? And seeing that perfect righteousness. I mean, I think about things that I tinker with around the house and they go, wow, that's as best as I can do. And think about everything He would make. Perfect. His whole life was perfect. Everything about Him was perfect. You know, the amazing thing about this is that He could be in a sinful world and not be affected by the sin. He would be like the sunbeam shining in a junkyard. And the sunbeam is not affected by the junk in the junkyard. His life was perfect. He overcame the curse of imparted sin through a perfect birth, and also he overcame the curse of imputed sin through a perfect life. Think about these verses right here. Hebrews 4:15 says, it says, "We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Can't imagine that. Because all I think about in my whole life is sin. Everything about my heart is sin. But yet when I look at a perfect Son of God, no sin. In fact, it tells us that He who made Him to be sin for us, He became that sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He who knew no sin, hanging on that cross, became sin for us. Or think about 1 John 3:5. You know that He was manifested to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. And I think one of the places where we tend to see sin in our life is, of course, when we have a problem with somebody, or maybe someone gets in our face and says something to us and we get all bent out of shape. But yet, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it tells us that when all of the persecution was going on in His life, He never committed sin. You've been around people like that, that never see them get angry? I've only heard of one person in my life like that, and I keep hearing this, that they never get angry, and I've never seen it. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. And while suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls." This virgin birth fulfilled prophecy. It fulfilled providence. And it fulfilled perfection. A righteous and holy life. Do you know Him? I know we came here this afternoon to worship Him. But I also know that there can be people mixed in with other believers that have never committed their life to Jesus Christ. Do you know what the greatest gift that you could have for Christmas is? To receive eternal life. Is to have that gift of eternal life that He has so graciously went to all the trouble to provide. You know, we don't want to be like the people that live out in the Philippines, you know, every year around Easter, that they have these guys that crucify themselves on crosses. Did you know that? And they beat themselves and all this thing. I'm like, this is ridiculous. This is futile. Because all that you could do would never match up. It would never be satisfying to God. And it would be like, what was the point of what Jesus did? But Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death. And He did all so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. And as I said, for this Christmas, what a great gift to receive that gift of eternal life that He has so promised. The Bible says that if you desire to have that eternal life, that you have to be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. It is a following. It is a commitment of life. We quote John 3:16 so much that I think many times we fail to realize that right in the middle of that verse, when He says to believe, in the previous chapter, the Greek word pistuo was translated commit. And He's talking about a commitment of your life. 30 years ago, that was the biggest struggle that I had personally. As a friend of mine sharing the gospel with me, and he kept coming over, kept sharing the gospel with me, and he kept saying the same thing, "Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin." Well, the only way that could happen was that I had to surrender my will. I had to be willing to give up my life. And the Bible talks about the great exchange. What will a man gain if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul? You've got to be willing to make an exchange. You say, "I give up my life so that I can have Christ's life." That's the denial of self. That's the taking up of your cross, and that's following Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this Christmas season, I just pray for each of us in here that we will contemplate, think about, what would we have to do with your Son? Will we just leave Him there in the manger and adore Him as a baby in a manger? Or would we be real willing to give up everything that we hold so dearly that we might give our life to Him? Thank you for what all you've done on our behalf. Thank you for making it possible for us to have a right relationship with you. But again, help us to understand that we have to be willing to give up this life and draw to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you grant that gift of salvation this afternoon in someone's heart. And I pray for everyone else, Lord, in here that knows and loves you, that this would just be an encounter of worship as we have so sought to do to this afternoon. Lord, as we've sung and as we have emptied our hearts, I pray, Lord, that you'll receive our worship. And Lord, even in just a few moments as we share together in that communion, when we come to the table, and the table is a table of confession. It's a table that reveals the true nature of our heart. And it reminds us of why Jesus went to the cross. Heavenly Father, please open up hearts, open up eyes right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.